Most of those that are Star Trek fans are kind of sliding into the back, and the Star Wars fans are probably coming to the front just by age, if nothing else. But so many people are mesmerized, and I remember a little bit of being mesmerized by the whole experience of Star Trek when I was a little boy. I don't know why I didn't get into it the way some people did. I think maybe it was because I grew up on an Air Force base, and we had all the planes you could imagine that were real and could be seen and could be gone through, and I probably didn't buy into the fantasy quite as much as a result of that. But some of you fans, you remember what the kind of the catchphrase was? To boldly go where no man has gone before. A few of you will remember that. And in fact, you know, the show was creative because they had to overcome a lot of different things. The great distances of space, and so they came up with the concept of time warp to be able to jump through the hurdles and be able to deal with the long distances. And some say that even some of the products that we carry today in our pockets and that we use were first at least imagined by Star Trek, such as cell phones and iPads and all these kind of things. I don't know about that. But it did help us to try to think through how vast and how amazing our universe really is. Do you know it's estimated that there are 400 billion stars in our galaxy? I don't know if you can understand that. I can't understand numbers like that. It's beyond my ability to even think through. And then when you think about this, more than 170 billion galaxies in the universe, depending upon who's estimating these things, you get the size and the vastness of this universe. Some of you probably have seen Betelgeuse, the star that is so bright that you can often see it if you know what you're looking for. It is 640 light years away. Now, some of you will remember from your high school science classes that a light year is 286,000 miles per second. And so when you begin to do the calculations, that's how fast light moves. When you start thinking about light years, you're talking a minimum of 640 years at the speed of light. And Einstein said that only a photon can be moved at that speed. Anything that's heavier than a photon requires so much energy that it's beyond the ability of the universe to even calculate. So only light can move at that speed, and it takes 640 years to get there. And so when you start thinking about all that is out there and the vastness of the universe that's there, it just begins to really boggle our minds completely. Our sun itself is the nearest star. It's our star in our solar system, and it's 93 million miles away. Our universe is estimated to be 46 billion light years wide. And the God of the universe created all of this and stands over the top of it. It shows us how amazing our God must be. And in fact, in the Psalms, we hear and we know this phrase, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And I'm thankful I live in Rochester, Minnesota, because some nights in the fall particularly, you can stand out on your deck and look up into the sky and you can just see and taste just a little bit of the amazing universe that we're a part of. And we're a pinprick. Not even to be seen on a white sheet of paper that could be as vast as this entire room. It is that vast and that incredible. The God that put this into motion, that spoke this into motion, is a God that is greater and more majestic and more glorified than you and I can even imagine. And yet, when we get to the passage of Scripture where we get today, we are going to see that really the Old Testament understanding is the heavens declare the glory of God. The New Testament understanding is that Jesus is the glory of God. We started our study in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Jesus became flesh. God became flesh and made His dwelling right here on earth. We have seen His glory, John says, right at the very beginning as he outlines some of the major themes that he's going to look at. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we get to John's Gospel, chapter 13, we get step by step led in to the real glory of the Lord, which isn't even just the incarnation, but is at the cross. where God ultimately reveals himself in his splendor in a spectacular display of who he is at the cross. Ultimately, if you want to know the glory of God, you need to go to the cross, because that's where God's glory is on full display for all of us to see. So we pick up now in our study, and this is John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. And if you have your little Bibles in the back that you can write all over, you could actually just mark this out, because we have a progression of thinking as we look through this passage of Scripture. He starts, first of all, talking about glory, the glory of God that's revealed in Jesus. He shifts then into love, and then he finishes the passage in grace. All of this comes under this umbrella of displaying God's glory. So follow with me. This is John chapter 13, verse 31. As soon as Judas had left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you cannot come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." You can see the progression, the glory, the love. Now pick up on the grace that continues. Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "You can't go with me now, but you will follow me later." "But why can't I go now, Lord?" he asked. "I'm ready to die for you." That sounds like a young adolescent child, doesn't it? And that's the way Peter always sounds. Jesus answered, "Die for me. I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you ever knew me." That you ever knew me. Let's look first of all at the glory in this passage that pours out at the very beginning of the passage. These first verses, verses 31 through 32, really kind of set the stage for us for the entire passage of Scripture. In verse 31, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory." Now, many of us, we read the Bible at a superficial level. And so when we see the Lord, or we see God, or we see Jesus, or we see Christ, we think it all is the same. We miss the nuances of why the author, or why in this case, Jesus used the word Son of Man rather than referring to him in another way. He wants us to understand the messianic prophecy implications that come to us out of Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus used this terminology of himself over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. He called himself the Son of Man. And it was to fulfill an understanding of fulfilling this passage in Daniel chapter 7, where we are told that this one who would come, this Messiah who would come, the Son of Man, to him would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so as we begin to talk about the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ, he draws back our attention into an Old Testament prophecy to help us understand just one more time who he is. That he is the Messiah that has come from the God who will display the glory of God. And so he goes on, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once." Isn't it interesting that the time is now? That we've been conscious all the way through the Gospel of John that the time is coming. But now the time is here. And so he is saying, in these next days, I will display the glory of God. And the repetition here sounds almost like we're talking in a superficial or a circular manner, but in fact, each phrase is a new revelation of who Jesus is. So when we begin to think about the question, what in the world is he talking about? What in the world is the glory of God? How do we define the word glory? We find ourselves really in those same positions we often do with theological words. We have some general sense of what it means, but we can't really nail it down. You understand what I'm saying? So when we look at the word glory, it might help us to understand that part of what is being encompassed here, and I say only part, Because you and I can't completely understand or put our arms around the universe, let alone the God who created the universe. And so His glory is, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament terminology, it stood for His splendor, His incomparable significance. Everything is based on who He is. His immensity, His beauty, His majesty, His perfect attributes, and His character. All of these things are encompassed into that. And so when we use words, when we pray prayers like, we want to give You our glory, we haven't even thought in our mind what that means. We've just used short terminology that's meaningless to us. We have to contemplate a little bit more about who God is and how He's revealing Himself to us. Now this glory, as we look at this passage of Scripture, when will we see it? The answer I just gave a moment ago. The time is now come. It's right here. And what is coming is the question that should arise to us. It is the sacrificial death of Jesus. So right here in this passage of Scripture, as we move toward the cross, the pinnacle of Jesus' life, Jesus is saying here in this moment, now you will see the glory of God. At the cross, you will see the glory of God. When we talk about the cross, we barely scrape the surface, folks. But if He is saying that what God is doing at the cross is displaying His glory, He's revealing to us who He is. In the fullest fashion that He possibly can, He is revealing Himself as the one who was willing to give His all for us. Some say, some theologians will define the moral attributes of God in these ways, and you can kind of see it. I think it's far enough away you might not be able to read all of them. But they would take the characteristics or the attributes of God and say, God's good, He's loving, He's merciful, He's holy, He's peace, He's justice and wrath. All of those things are held perfectly in balance within God Himself, who has revealed Himself as all those things. You cannot really put those things together in your mind, at least I can't, apart from the cross. Apart from the cross, where God enters into human existence, He displays His absolute goodness as the perfect sacrifice that lived the perfect life. And out of His great, unbelievable love for us, He pays the penalty for our sin. He displays His mercy. And yet His holiness is there because He can't just wink at sin and tolerate it. And you and I can't pay the price. And so in His holiness, He decides to pay that price for us. And there is the peace that comes when God takes care of our sin at the cross. In His glory is displayed in its fullness at His justice that balances all of this with His wrath. You try to hold that together in your mind, the only place you can go to is the cross of Jesus Christ, where God is displaying His ultimate revelation of Himself at the cross. And everything is there, perfectly, totally in balance. Theologians again and again come back and say, we will never, ever be able to totally fathom the revelation of God at the cross. And I feel that inside of myself. Even saying what I've just said to you, I feel like it doesn't communicate to us. We see the death of Jesus and we catch about that much of what's going on there. And we see His love and we see His mercy, but we don't see everything else behind this infinite God who displays His infinite glory at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The progression that takes place here that kind of wraps into this, and we don't have time to deal with the facets of this, but the Son glorifies the Father. That's revealed to us in verse 31. The Father glorifies the Son in verse 32. And I think that when you follow the context of what John is writing here and what Jesus is saying as He moves along, I think we are intended to understand that we glorify the Son by loving one another. Because these things flow right through the text back to back. And so you and I can glorify God with our lips, and as we're told even in the Old Testament, we can do that pretty easy, even with a rotten heart on the inside, because it's meaningless. But we cannot glorify God without loving the ultimate expression of who God is, and we are to follow in our glorifying Him. And so we can say we glorify God in a worship service, but do our lives align with displaying His glory in our life toward others by loving others? We'll come to that here in a minute, and we'll take a little bit more of a look at it. So we move from glory, revealed here in this passage, and then we move toward love. Now, I might remind you this. We opened up this passage, which was a month ago. It begins at the Passover celebration. And so he uses the phraseology here that would have been a part of the celebration of the Passover meal. They use the terminology, dear children. But here in the context of this, it takes on enormous implications as he's talking to his disciples. Dear children, or your translation might say, dear little children. He's entering into this intimate moment. I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you cannot come where I am going. I thought on that phrase a lot as I looked at both this here, and then he repeats it again toward the end of the chapter. I think in essence what he's saying to him is, you can't go through this trial with me. And I don't want you to experience this. You're not yet ready for what's to take place. And Peter proves they're not ready. At the end of the chapter, when we get there, Peter proves they're not ready. And so Jesus, out of an act of love, removes them from having to go through anything that's of very close contact with what's about to occur. So verse 34, so now I am giving you a new commandment. And this is obviously not a totally new commandment. We find it in the Old Testament as well, but it's stated in a new and a fresh and a powerful way. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. We're going to see that restated in John chapter 17 as well. And for those of you that get my newsletter, came out on Thursday night, and sometimes I get emails back that tell me that some people are reading that. I really think that the reason that the church is not experiencing the power of God is because we don't display His love. This passage right here says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. He says it even stronger in John chapter 17 as he's praying to the Father. Inasmuch as you and I display the love of God among us as well as others, the glory of God will be revealed to a world that does not yet know Him. It is critical that we love each other. Critical that we love each other to display the glory of God. Verse 1b, backing all the way up to the beginning, reminds us that he began this chapter talking about love, and he ends this chapter talking about love. Do you think that means it's important? Are we supposed to have relationships with each other? Intimate, personal, forgiving relationships with each other? I think so. And listen to the way chapter 1, the second part of that first verse goes. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. Man, that's powerful. He loved them their entire life together, but he loved them even to the very end in what was about to happen and what was going to be displayed. We see this pinnacle of the love of God. We think about the love of God in John's gospel, for God so loved the world. But we don't realize that love is only used in John 12 times in the first 12 chapters. But from here to the end of the book, it's used 44 times. In other words, he's beginning to reach a crescendo of trying to help us understand that God loves us, and the ultimate display of his love is not condemnation or judgment. The ultimate display of his love is forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who gave himself at a cross. You see, agape love is sacrificial love. It is selfless love. It puts the other person first. I don't know, Jim, if you led your newlyweds through the time of preparation for marriage. Did he talk to you about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Man, I tell you what, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 really defines what love is. When I take people through premarital counseling, I have them put their name in there, so that they understand the implications of what love does. Because love does not behave rudely. It's not self-focused. Love focuses on the other person. And the failure of the church is we are so stinking self-centered that we focus on ourselves just like the world does, and we don't focus our love on one another. I'm convinced that if the world could walk into a worship service and see people that genuinely express their love for them, for each other and for others, the way that Jesus talked about here and prayed for in John chapter 17. No building in town can contain the people that would come to know Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Love puts the other person first. N.T. Wright says it this way. Love is all about the other person. Love overflows into service. In fact, when we think of this passage of Scripture, what is it that Jesus does, even in this very chapter, to display His love? He washes His disciples' feet, and He tells them what is coming. He is loving them every moment through this entire passage of Scripture, to the point that they're uncomfortable at how much He's loving them. But His love wasn't just in His head, it was lived out in His life, in the way that He served His disciples. C.S. Lewis, in his famous words, The Weight of Glory, listen to this, because you know the first part of this, but maybe you don't understand the second part. If you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you'd asked almost any of the great Christians of old, they would have replied, love. You see what's happened? A negative term has been substituted for the positive. And this is of more than philosophical importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion of not primarily securing good things for ourselves, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important part. Do you understand that? Because I kind of fumbled a little bit. But what he's saying there is, we have decided that the measure of being holy is abstaining from things. We got our list of things we're not supposed to do. But the old saints understand very clearly that that was not the measure of what it meant to be in relationship with God, much less than to display His glory that way. The measure was, do we love people? Do we reach out and touch them? Do we care about their position more than ours? You see, the whole concept of agape love is that we give ourselves away to serve somebody else. Again, it's something that we know, but it hadn't sunk in deep enough into our minds that it's changed our behavior with that. Agape love, the kind of love that Jesus modeled for us, serves one another. It does things in behalf of others, just like Jesus did here in this passage of Scripture, and just like He's ultimately going to do at the cross, where He ultimately displays His great love by laying down His life for His friends. That's what John's talking about here in this passage of Scripture. That's about how we live out our lives. You can't love somebody if it doesn't cost you something. Love is not a feeling. The mushy 60s and 70s in North America have taught all of us that love is this gooey little feeling that kind of comes and goes. Love isn't that. Love is a choice to give yourself away to other people, to serve them and to care for them, to meet their needs. Some of you will know the name Bob Pierce, who was the founder of World Vision. And they tell a story about at the end of his life, he had advanced leukemia, and he wanted to go to Indonesia one last time because he had a very close friend that was there. And so he went to Indonesia, and while he was there, they were walking and talking, and they went through an area, and he got really upset because he saw a young woman laying over next to the river. And she was obviously sick to the point of death. And he said, why is she not in a clinic? What's going on here? Why are we not taking care of her? And his friend says, she doesn't want to be in the clinic. She wants to die out in nature. She's from the jungle. She feels closer to home here in that moment. So he settled himself down and he went over and he prayed for the young woman, who couldn't even understand a word of what he said. She didn't speak English. And so finally, after she muttered a few words after his prayer, his friend turned to him and says, do you know what she said? And he said, no. He said, she kept saying over and over and over again, if I could only sleep again. If I could only sleep again. His friend said he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a bottle of pills. Pills that had been given to him to treat his cancer, because he knew exactly the same problem that she had. He couldn't sleep at night. He was restless in his cancer, and so he'd been given a bottle of pills to take on his trip so that he would be able to rest with the pain and the suffering and the sleepless nights. He reached over to the guy and he says, give these to her. This will let her sleep again. Bob's friend said it was 2 weeks before he was going to be back to any place where he could get those pills replaced. You see, that's the kind of act of love that costs us something that is more than just mere words, but is really impacting and touching the life of somebody. You see, we reflect God's glory when we extend His love. That's the beauty of what He's trying to say to us here. That when He commands us, love each other just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. For your love of one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. You see, we share the glory of God when we love somebody else to the point that it costs us something to love them. We reflect His glory also when we extend His grace. And that's the final point. We've looked at both the glory that's in this passage and the love that Jesus taught about. But don't miss the final piece here. This last little narrative that closes out the passage is also an extension of God's grace and reflecting His grace and His goodness. In verse 36, Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you can follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. Jesus answered, die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me. Now, don't miss the passage. How long have we been in this chapter? We've spent three Sundays, but we had a fourth week. So we've already forgotten where we've been. There are actually two betrayals here in this same chapter. Judas betrays Jesus, and he does it by going out to the religious leaders. He's going to get his pieces of silver. He's betraying Jesus. But Peter ultimately also betrays Jesus here in this passage. What is the difference behind what happens? Now, we can get into the Judas deal, and there's lots of different angles on that. And ultimately, Judas kills himself. For whatever reason, he does it. But you have to remember that when we looked at Judas a few weeks ago, he had a willful, calculated, hard heart that went all the way back to his relationship with Jesus very early on in the Gospel of John. He never was what he seemed to be. And he was calculating it all for his own personal gain. But Peter, on the other hand, Peter was just Peter. Making a doofus out of himself at every corner, at every turn, sometimes getting it right, oftentimes being embarrassed. But at that moment, Peter was swept away in a moment of weakness. And he denied his Lord in the midst of that. Totally different situation, but two betrayals, with two different outcomes that occur here in this passage. Isn't it ironic that Peter claims that he's willing to die, and yet he's not even going to be able to make it through the night without denying Jesus? Three times. And ultimately, in John chapter 21, verse 19, he is truly willing to die. And he does. He ultimately gives up his life for his Lord. So it's ironic here that what is said in this passage of Scripture is really said in grace and mercy. Because when we get to the end of the book, when we get to the bottom of what it's all said and done, it's just really not time yet for Peter to glorify his Lord. But he's going too soon. And at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus speaking directly his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness to Peter here at this point. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Then feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Isn't that interesting? Maybe you haven't caught the point yet. But it was not enough for Peter to just say, yes, I love you, or you know I love you. It demanded a response. This is what I want you to do if you love me. Feed my sheep. And so God ultimately, in the form of His Son Jesus, displays His grace and His forgiveness to Peter here, even in this passage, to bring glory and honor to the Father, through the Son, through Peter. God is at work in our lives, and He desires to use us to display His glory. You can't just do it with words. You got to do it with deep love, acted out in service to one another. And if you do not love the people that God brings you to, there's testimony in your heart that you're not right with God. And maybe you don't even know Him at all. Because the ultimate display of God is His glory released through His Son at the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and my sins through His love, so that we might, as this passage says, love one another. So as we end today, just think about these things. What might be the next steps in your own life? Begin to think on the immensity and the complexity of God's glory. I think that part of the reason you and I lose a sense of wonder and awe in worship is because we stopped about that deep. We didn't dig any deeper. Because He is infinitely amazing and glorious in who He is. Think about receiving His amazing love fully displayed at the cross. If you do not know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, what He offered to us at the cross, you can't display, you can't understand the fullness of His glory. Think about receiving the amazing love that the Father has displayed for all of us through His Son's death at the cross. Show His glory by loving each other. And show His glory by sharing His grace with others. It would be amazing what would happen if God's people begin to do what John reveals to us that Jesus said to His disciples. Display His glory, love one another, and release His grace and His mercy toward each other. Life would be transformed. I read Our Daily Bread on a daily basis usually. Sometimes I have to catch up because I'll miss it, and I'll read it 2 days back to back. Does anybody else read Our Daily Bread? A couple of you. You'll remember on Thursday this week, I think it was, there was this neat little interesting opening to that day's scripture. And he talked about an anthropologist who went into an area to study a culture. And as he was getting ready to leave, there were a bunch of kids that were waiting alongside of him. And he decided that he would do something to entertain them, to take some of the pressure off of the setting. And so he gathered up some fruit and stuff, and he put it out next to a tree, as I remember. And he decided what he was going to do is put together a contest so that they could just involve themselves in this running out and all the competition that take place and take the energy out of the kids and so on and so forth. And so he ran out and he put his basket down with this stuff and he got back to the beginning and he said, go. And he expected them to just get up and run. But no, instead they grabbed each other's arms, hands, and then they kind of waddled over to the stuff. And afterwards he says, so what was that all about? And this one little girl said to him, says, you know, if one of us goes and gets all that stuff, we can never be happy when everybody else is not happy. They had somehow instilled, even in the sense of their culture, this need to get there together. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, love one another, even as I have loved you, love also one another. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us to be people that display your glory, that can see and sense the immensity of who you are, but you are so far beyond anything that we can understand in your greatness, in your majesty, in your splendor. Oh Lord, help us to dig deeply into who you are, so that we could understand the depths of your love for us, that you, the God of the eternal universe, would come into this world and take upon our own painfulness and our own brokenness and live a life with us and then take the punishment of our imperfections and sin upon yourself, so that your holiness and your love would be justified, so that we might be able to know you even with our imperfections and sin. Lord, help us to understand and plumb the depths of that love and understand that we can't receive that love unless we give that love and extend that grace and that mercy to our world around us. Oh Lord, make us people of love and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.